do count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. I'm particularly thankful tonight, though you may not be, to have natural light up here. For those who are here this morning, you've got the prettiest sermon from me you're ever going to hear because you couldn't see me. I was shrouded in darkness. But whether I'm in natural light or natural darkness, I hope and pray that the light that we have this evening is from heaven and that it will be a source of comfort and peace for the Lord's people. I'd like to, Lord willing, this evening continue our journey through the book of 2 Peter. We're still in the very opening stages of it. The last time we talked about this, we talked about the first sentence of the book that encompasses verses 1 through 4. So picking up in verse 5 of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins." Now we read verses 5 through 9, but we're not going to this evening have a chance to go through all of that. But I wanted to at least bring verse 8 and verse 9 in initially so that you would see what the consequence, good and bad, is to what Peter has just now declared and what he has commanded. He has finished his doctrinal introduction and his doctrinal opening in the first four verses, and he transitions his thought and he begins his exhortation to his hearers. And this is where Peter really begins to start driving down to the point of this book. The point of it is verses 10 and 11 of this first chapter, which we'll get to eventually. That's the main theme that he's writing about. But to get there, he gives us seven things that you could consider links in a chain of discipleship, that you could consider the very bonds of how we're supposed to walk in this world. And I apologize in advance because we're going to try to talk about these seven things tonight. Each one of these could be a sermon unto itself, and you don't need seven sermons tonight. You need one. So you pray for me because since there's seven of them, if I give them all 5 minutes, that's 35 minutes. And we'll just see how I do with my rate of speed and my travel. But notice how Peter begins this. He transitions the doctrinal thought by saying, "And beside this, beside your position in Christ, beside where you stand, beside the promises that we have, that we've been given, besides the fact that we've been made partakers of the divine nature, besides the fact that we have escaped the corruptions in the world through lust, besides the fact that we have this position with Christ," he says, "giving all diligence." Now that doesn't leave any wiggle room, that doesn't leave any room for a lawyer to say, "Well, you don't have to do this, you might could get away with a little bit here." Peter makes it very clear that all of our diligence, our efforts, should be devoted towards this: add to your faith virtue. Now, this is the very same faith that he spoke about in the first verse when he is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. I can't do anything about giving somebody faith. I cannot impart faith. That has to be a gift that comes from God. And we have all obtained like precious faith. We are the born-again family of God. But there is more to be done than just having faith, being born again. There's a great walk that you and I have, a warfare to fight, that have some markers that we need to be following. And the first thing that Peter mentions is, add to your faith, add to that which God has given unto you, virtue. Now, virtue is a word that used to be used very commonly in our country, very commonly in our everyday language, but you don't hear it much anymore. I'm convinced that one of the reasons you don't hear it much anymore is because it's not seen nearly as often as it used to. You know, used to, people, it was common for them to live what was known as a virtuous life. And we use that term most often to describe someone who's moral, someone who's upright, someone who is trying to live a life pure from sin. But the word here, virtue, actually has a connotation to it that is actually very special. Now, what I'm about to say is unpopular in the world today, so you bear with me. I trust it will all be biblical. One of the definitions or connotations to this word virtue literally means manliness. And when it says that, Peter's not saying that a woman can't have virtue. That's obviously not true. Lemuel wrote in Proverbs 31 about a virtuous woman, how her price is far above rubies. But this expression, manliness, literally means to have the responsibility and to have the fortitude to say, I'm going to take responsibility for what I'm doing and for my actions. You know, when the Lord gave man a commandment in the Garden of Eden, He gave that commandment to man. It was man's responsibility to keep it. You notice that when Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes weren't opened yet. And the reason their eyes weren't opened is because until Adam ate, the law had not truly been broken because the Lord gave the responsibility to Adam to keep that which He had done, which He had commanded. Now, Eve was beguiled. She was in the transgression. But friends, it wasn't until Adam ate that their eyes were opened. And I submit to you that God has not changed in the roles and the responsibilities that He's laid upon people today. It's not very popular today, but God has established the order of things that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now, does that mean that men and women are somehow lords and servants? No, we've talked about this before. Men and women aren't lords and servants. They've been built and designed by God to handle the responsibility and the function that God gave them. And the Lord designed that man would be the head of His house. And He designed that a woman would be the one that kept the house in good order. Now, that's not popular today, but that's truly the way God established it. And friends, when you think about this expression, manliness, what He is in essence saying is it is our Christian duty and our Christian responsibility that whenever we want to live a godly, upright, moral life, we need to say the buck stops with me. I am responsible for my actions. I can't blame other people for what I am. I can't blame other people for what I've done. What I have done, and I need to accept responsibility for. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Paul makes this commandment. He's finished his long discourse to the church at Corinth. He's finished his discourse on the resurrection. And he has some final words for him. And in verse 13 he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." What Paul's closing command to them was to quit themselves like men. That literally means to acquit themselves honorably and valiantly, to have responsibility for watching, for standing fast in the faith, and being strong. It is a very common problem today that when somebody messes up, when somebody goes off the rails and goes astray, what's the first thing you want to do? Well, it's his fault or it's her fault. I mean, what happened in the garden at the very beginning? The Lord looked at Adam and said, "What happened?" He said, "It's her fault." And He looked at the woman and said, "What happened?" She said, looked at the snake and said, "It's his fault." And the snake said, "Well, I don't have a leg to stand on." Well, you know, when you think of, that'll come to some of y'all later, but when you think about it, friends, we've been passing the blame and the responsibility ever since. I mean, every time I get in trouble, you know, the first natural inclination is, well, it's so-and-so's fault that this is the way it is. It's so-and-so's fault that this is happening to me. But a virtuous person, one who accepts responsibility for their actions, is one who has said, the Lord has charged me to live this way, and I'm going to do my best to live this way, to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to quit myself like a man, and to be strong in doing what the Lord has called me to do. And friends, it takes fortitude. It takes a single-minded purpose in mind to try to follow after the Lord wholeheartedly. Because the world is going to do all it can to tell you, you live like you want. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. Do what feels good unto you. Do that which you want to do. Well, friends, it's not about what I want. It's not about who I am. It's about what the Lord has called upon us to do. And we need to accept responsibility for that. So we need to add to our faith virtue. The ability to accept responsibility, to live a pure, moral, upright life. But there's more to discipleship. There's more to having this kind of walk than just being a good, moral, upright person. He says, add to your virtue knowledge. There are a lot of people in this world that I truly believe are good people. They're the kind of people that I don't mind being around. They're honest. They're the kind of people that say they're going to do something. You can count on them to do it. There's people that I work with that I feel confident that if they tell me something, they're not going to try to lead me astray. But friends, you and I have more upon us than just being good moral people. The Lord has called upon us to have some knowledge. He's called upon us to learn and to grow in Him. Now, I don't want to skip ahead, but ultimately you all know how this book ends. The very last verse of the book of 2 Peter says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to how the Bible describes us as God's people, the Bible describes us as God's people primarily two ways. It describes us as sheep, and it describes us as children. You know why the Bible primarily describes us as sheep and children? Well, number one, being called a sheep ain't no compliment. If you've ever been around sheep, you understand the Lord was not complimenting His people when He called us sheep. Sheep are stubborn, sheep are willful, and sheep sometimes will do whatever it takes to do the wrong thing. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like my line. But the other thing He describes us as is children or babes. Now, what is it about a child or a babe that is so fitting and so applicable? When my children were born into this world, they didn't know a whole lot. About all they knew was, I don't like where I am. I would rather be where I was. Because where I was nice and comfortable and warm and quiet, and where I am now is cold and bright and loud. Well, friends, when you think about a child of God who's been born again, there is a sense in which he does not necessarily enjoy and like the situation that he's in. Especially if you're like Saul of Tarsus. I mean, Saul of Tarsus, when he was born again, it wasn't a pleasant thing. He was struck down on the road to Damascus. He was struck blind and didn't even know which way to go. When the Lord struck him down, here's what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 7, and about verse 10, he says, "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." For the very first time, he saw himself as a sinner. All those sins mounted up before his eyes, and he says, "I died as a result of it. I felt to be dead and worthless in the sight of Almighty God." Well, friends, a child of God who's been born again may be a babe. They may be a child in understanding, but there needs to be some knowledge, some growing done. That's why the Apostle Paul encourages Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14 and about verse 20. He says, "In malice be ye as children." It's good that we're like children in malice. You know, children, when they fuss and fight, they're friends 5 minutes later. That's a good way for us to be. But he says, "In understanding," or "in knowledge, be ye men." There's something to be said for a child of God who is growing in the knowledge that God has left unto us in His Word. It should be that I know more about God's Word, I know more about God's ways, more about His covenants, His commandments, His precepts, and all that He's done now than I did yesterday, or last week, or last year. I should know more now than I did the day I was ordained. I should know more now than I did when I was growing up. And if I live another 10 years, I should know more 10 years from now than I do right now, because God has left us so much for us to learn about Him and His ways and His commandments and His precepts. Add to your virtue knowledge. Learn of Him. Grow in that which He's left unto us. And friends, this is that which we should grow from, that which we should learn from. But you know, knowledge by itself is kind of a dangerous thing. Knowledge is like a gun. And the more bullets you have for your gun, the more knowledge you have. You know what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, "Knowledge puffeth up." Because if you stop at knowledge, if you stop just where you have learned, you are going to end up being like a loaded gun. Nobody knows when it's going to go off. That's why he follows that up by saying, add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is something that I'm sad to tell you is growing less and less common in the world in which we live. You know, they say common sense ain't so common anymore. Well, temperance ain't so common neither. Temperance is having the control, the self-control of that which you know and that which you can do. One of the worst fallacies that ever came out is this: if you can't show it, you can't do it. If you can't prove it, then you don't know it. Friends, there's a lot of things that I know that I can't prove. You know, I know down in my soul, down in my heart, from what the Word of God teaches, that God is real. But you know, I can't point to Him. I can't say, "There He is." I can't make somebody who does not love God, who does not have God residing there, I can't make them understand and see that He's real. I can't prove it to their satisfaction. Does that mean it's not true? Absolutely not. And I tell you this, there's a lot of things in this world I don't understand. I still don't understand how I can take a little seed and put it in the ground and work at it and keep after it, and all of a sudden this little green thing comes up. And then a few weeks later, it starts blossoming. And then a little few weeks after that, the very same thing that I planted in the ground comes forth in multitudes. I don't understand that. How I put one dead seed in the ground, and it sprung to life and came forth and bore a multitude of like seeds as I put in the ground. I don't understand that, but I guarantee you it's true. I've seen it happen over and over again. Well, one of the worst pitfalls that a child of God can get into is for someone to say, "Well, if you know this, you ought to prove this. If you can do this, you ought to show me." Friends, temperance is being able to say, "Though I can, I'm not going to. Though I have this, I'm not going to use it as I should. You know, whenever you think about what we know, there have been times we've been commanded to speak of that which we know. And there's been times we've been commanded not to speak of that which we know. Just think about Christ. when he healed people of their sickness. You know what he did? Sometimes he healed a leper and he says, don't tell anybody. Go and show yourself to the priest and go home and don't tell any man about it. Sometimes he says, go home to thy family and thy friends and show how great things God hath done unto thee. Sometimes he said, of the things which I have commanded thee, go thou forth and teach. Well, which is the right path? Which is the right avenue? It depends on the situation. You know, there are people in this world who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness that I need to speak of the goodness of God to. But there are other people in this world that hate God. They hate His goodness. They cannot stand the message that we have, and we shouldn't be casting our pearls before swine. What is the difference between knowledge and temperance? Knowledge is having the ability. Temperance is knowing when to use it. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is having the ability. Wisdom is knowing when to apply it. Friends, I need wisdom and I need temperance to know when to speak, how to speak, and what to speak. I need temperance and wisdom to know when to act, how to act, and why to act. I need temperance in my life to understand that though I may be able to do something, it's not always fruitful that I do it. And a child of God needs temperance to understand what they should be doing and what time they should be doing. Now, what comes after temperance? Because obviously, if you've got knowledge, obviously, if you've been living a moral life, and you have the self-control to know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, when to do it, how to do it. What could possibly come after that? He says, add to your temperance patience. Now it starts really, really getting tough. Because friends, temperance is something that you have the self-control, maybe perhaps not to do something that you can do. Patience is doing it cheerfully. So let's just think about it. If somebody calls you a name, and you understand that if they called you a name, and I'm going to use a very base playground example. You know, you got two children on the playground. One of them calls the other one a name. And one of them who's been called a name has temperance and says, you know what, I'm not going to say anything. I really want to. I'm not going to hit this guy, but I really want to. He has temperance. But if he does it grinding his teeth, he says, oh, I just wish I could really get at so-and-so. That's not patience. Patience is enduring the tribulation cheerfully. Now, you know, when it comes to the difference between the old service and the old service could be done without patience. The old service could be done without having cheerful endurance. Because think about it. When the Lord required of all that you have, you're to give me a tenth of all that you have. That's where tithing comes from in the old service. You're going to give me a tenth of your cattle, a tenth of your livestock, your possessions, your money. The Lord required of that in the Old Testament. Well, friends, is that good enough in the New Testament? It sure isn't. Because, friends, in the New Testament, if you give 10% of your time, your effort, your money, your service, and all these things, and you do it gritting your teeth and balling up your fist, you're not being patient. But what does the Lord require of us? He doesn't require of us that we give this amount. He doesn't require of us we give that amount. He doesn't require of us we live this way or that way just on paper. He requires that what we do, what we give, and how we serve, that we do it cheerfully. Because God loveth a cheerful giver. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3 and about verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That means with spirit, with zeal, with energy, with fervor. I tell you, when it comes to what you and I have in the house of God, we should want to be here. When it comes to what God has given to us, the knowledge that we have and the blessings we receive, I should want to be here. That doesn't mean there won't be any heartache. Doesn't mean there won't be any suffering. But no matter what I've been called upon to endure, no matter what hardships I have to labor through, I ought to labor through those things cheerfully because, friends, God has called us to these things. And He's called us to that which we're able to keep. He's not laid upon us a burden that's greater than we can bear. In all things that He's given unto us to do, we have the ability to keep it, and we should keep it cheerfully, knowing that our Lord has suffered like things for us, and even more so than we'll ever endure. Friends, He was patient in all His sufferings. The Apostle Peter wrote earlier in his first epistle, he says, when He suffered, He threatened not. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when neither was there any guile found in His mouth. You know, when He was mocked, when He was ridiculed, when He was despised, and ultimately when He was beaten and put to death, He had the ability, friends, to do everything in His power to take all those things away from Him. You know, when Peter tried to help Him out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he drew that sword, he cut off Malchus's ear, and here's what Jesus says, just put thy sword up again into its place. Know ye not that I could now ask of my Father, and He'll give unto me more than 12 legions of angels? If I wanted it, I can make all this go away. He had that ability. He showed temperance by not doing it. He showed patience by doing it cheerfully. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof." When Jesus was on the cross, he knew that ultimately joy was the outcome of this. When he was on the cross, he wasn't moaning and groaning. He wasn't gritting his teeth and complaining about all the pain that he was in. When he was on the cross, he saw that joy was the product of what he was doing. He saw that satisfaction was the fulfillment of the work that he was keeping. And when he was there on the cross, he saw his seed. He saw you and I. He saw our days prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. Friends, he went to the cross joyfully. He went cheerfully for you and I. He endured these things patiently so that you and I would have a home with him. Now, friends, he endured more than I can possibly imagine. What can I not endure cheerfully for him? Don't ask me what my report card looks like, because it doesn't look very good. I've never made straight A's in patience. I messed up one time. I probably shouldn't tell you the story, but I'm going to, so please don't use it against me. My brother, my sister, and I had a wonderfully spirited relationship growing up. That's about the best way I can put it. And one day we were sitting around describing how we thought we picked this up from this relative, we picked this up from this ancestor, and we started saying, "Well, of granddad, I got this." And then another one would say, "Well, of granddad, I got that. Well, of grandmother, I got this. Well, of grandpa, I got this. Of grandmommy, I got that." We started going through all those things. When we got to my mom's dad, that we call granddad, they said, "Well, Philip, what'd you get from granddad?" I said, "I think I got his patience." And they all started laughing. I said, "What's so funny?" They said, "Granddad's the most patient man we've ever known, and you ain't got none." There's a brother and a sister for you. Well, every time I got mad, every time I got ornery, and every time they really just, I'd had it up to here with them, they'd smirk at me and say, "Yep, granddad's patience, all right." You got to be careful what you say. It'll come back and haunt you. People throw it back in your face. But my point is, I do not have my granddad's patience, by the way. I've learned my lesson on that. I don't even say that anymore. But my point is this: to be able to look at the things in life and understand that beyond all those things is joy, is to be able to say, "I can endure this cheerfully because it does not change what is coming. It does not change what is real when this life is over." Which is why patience is followed by something else. Patience is followed by godliness. Add to your patience godliness. Now, what is godliness in its essence? What is it in its core? Godliness at its core literally means to be godlike. Not godlike in that you have his ability, his power, and his being, but it means you have his mind, his attitude, his way of interacting with things. Notice how Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, start thinking like Christ thought. Start trying to walk like Christ walked. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to go through what he had, and then I'm going to go back and talk about how we have it. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the likeness of men." Notice the contrast. He is in the form of God. He's equal with God. He's eternal with the Father. He has all power, all honor, all authority. And instead of coming into this world and thumping his chest and thumping his lapels and saying, "Look who I am," he came as the lowliest, meekest man who ever walked this earth and lived as a servant unto his people. Even though he never denied who he was, he lived like a servant because he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now let's take this to ours. We are not God, so we cannot claim to be equal with God. But here's what we can do. "Who, being a child of God, thought it not robbery to be called a child of God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a disciple." That's how we should live. I truly believe that all of us in this building have been touched by the hand of God, have been quickened by His Spirit, made partakers of His divine nature, and we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I believe that. You know why I believe that? Because I've seen your fruit. I've seen your love. I've seen your compassion. I've seen your faith. I've seen these things. And because of that, friends, I don't wonder late at night where you're going. I don't sit up at night praying for the church. I do pray for the church, by the way, but this is not what I pray. I don't pray, well, I hope Brother So-and-so gets saved. I hope Sister So-and-so makes it to heaven. And I hope Brother So-and-so finally gets over that grudge he's got so the Lord will finally forgive him and he can go to heaven. I don't pray those things. You know why I don't pray those things? Because I'm not worried about that. I firmly believe that everybody that I've seen the love of God in their heart, they're all going to be in heaven. But you know what I do pray for? I pray that all of us who are named in the family of God, who have been born into the family of God, I pray that all of us will make ourselves of no reputation and live the life of a disciple. Friends, I don't walk around with my lapels out talking about how I'm saved, talking about how I got saved, talking about how I stand just with God and how I'm going to heaven someday. I believe those things. But friends, how I should live is as Christ lived, as a servant, as one who doesn't want people to minister unto Him, but who wants to minister and to give of Himself and of His soul and of His essence to help people on their way. You know, Jesus, when He came into this world, He didn't have to do what He did, but He did. But you know, while He was here, He didn't have to tell anybody what He was doing. He didn't have to give us an example to follow, but He did. And the best thing that you and I can do to honor Him is to say, if you walk this way, I'm going to walk this way. If you live this way, I'm going to live this way. If you talk this way, walk this way, and act this way, I'm going to do those things too. That's godliness. And you know what godliness does? It brings something that you can't find otherwise. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he gives an error of the world. One of the world's errors is they suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, the more you have, the more godly you are. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like a lot of what you hear called preaching today. Well, if you do this, the Lord will bless you with this, and if you do this, the Lord will bless you with that. And if you don't have these things, obviously, you're just not serving the Lord like you should. Friends, that doctrine came out of hell. Is that plain enough for you? That doctrine is not of God. It's of this world, it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Here is what real doctrine is. Verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, when you and I live as Christ lived and we're content with it, you know, I'm content that if I try to live as God has called upon us to live and I'm not rich in this world, I'm okay with that. If when I die, nobody knows who I am, I'm okay with that. That's godliness. If I say it doesn't matter who gets the credit for this, I just want people to be blessed, that's godly. And friends, there is great gain in that. You know what the gain is? The gain is this. I don't sit around worrying about who I am, or what people are going to think about me. Rather, I sit around and think about how can people learn about God, walk like God, act like God, and enjoy the fellowship with God. Friends, if at the end of this sermon all you can remember is what I said, I'm happy. If you can't remember my name, if you can't remember my face, if you can't remember anything about me, but you remember what has been preached, I'll be a happy man. You know what that is? That's trying to be a servant, which I'm trying to be. And I'm not using myself as some pristine example of this. I'm simply saying that our lives should be devoted to others and not to the service of ourselves, because that is having the mind of Christ. That's godliness. Now, after all of these things, I'm almost on schedule. I'm 3 minutes behind. Y'all pray for me. If you think about this, if we've got morals, if we've got knowledge, if we've got the self-control for our knowledge, if we're cheerful in our endurance, and we're trying to be as God was, what could you possibly add to that? He adds to that brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Now this ties hand in hand with godliness. We mentioned some of this morning. There is a sense in which you and I are brothers according to the flesh. I get a kick out of really telling people at work some things that, you know, turn their mind upside down. They'll talk about how the so-and-so in the news acted and how this happened and how can somebody act that way. And I tell them, well, you know, somehow, some way, they're your kin. And they look at me and they say, they ain't my kin. They didn't come off my family tree. I said, they sure are. You go back far enough and we're all brethren according to the flesh. We all meet in Noah and ultimately meet in Adam. But friends, you think about it, we're all united according to the bonds of human flesh. We all have, as Paul says in Acts 17 there on Mars Hill, the Lord hath made of one blood all nations upon the earth. We all come from the same place, naturally speaking. But there is another sense in which you and I have been united to Christ by His blood, when He has born us of His family and has united us into His brotherhood. But there's another sense in which you and I are brethren, in which we've been united together in the bonds of Christian fellowship in the Lord's church. Now, it doesn't matter whether you want to apply this to natural brotherhood, spiritual brotherhood, or church brotherhood. You know what we've been commanded to do? We've commanded to be kind and gentle and peaceable unto all men. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we ought to give prayers for magistrates, for kings, for all who are in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all men. Now, I tell you, sometimes it's hard to pray for rulers. Sometimes it's hard to pray for magistrates. Sometimes it's hard to pray for those who have the rule and the authority over us. Sometimes it's hard to pray for those who are persecuting us. It's hard to pray for those who hate us. But even though, friends, we may find ourselves at the hands of persecution, you know, the Lord took the greatest persecutor the church ever had and turned him into the apostle and the minister unto the Gentiles. Do you think God can still do that today? I believe He can. God can take the greatest persecutor the church has ever had, turn him into the greatest apostle, or maybe not the greatest apostle, certainly one of the most prolific apostles that the church has ever seen. And the Lord can take today a king who is hell-bent on trying to get God's people stamped out of this earth and turn them into one of their greatest allies. You know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any regard for the God of Israel. He didn't have any regard for the children of Israel. They were his slaves. They were his captives. But by the time the Lord got through with him, he was one of the greatest allies the children of Israel had. Because he not only promoted Daniel to be basically second in the kingdom, he gave them religious liberty and freedom whenever Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah came out of the burning fiery furnace. And by the time chapter 4 is over, he's made Nebuchadnezzar a complete believer in the sovereignty of God and of God's power, dominion, and kingdom. Friends, God still has that power today. And I need to have the fortitude to pray for those who are in authority over me so that I can lead a quiet and peaceable life with all men. But there are other people in this world who I'm convinced they are my brethren in Christ. They are born-again children of God, but we don't see eye to eye on salvation. We don't see eye to eye on theology. We don't even see eye to eye sometimes on how we're supposed to live. I tell you, it's sad in the world in which we live that people who I do believe are God's children, they do go to church somewhere, they are now waffling on the idea that men could marry someone who's not a woman. Is that veiled enough? I mean, people who are claiming to be God-fearing can say, well, it's their choice. Friends, it's their choice, but it's still wrong. There are people today who say, well, you know, it's good if you get to know somebody before you get married. I agree, but not living under the same roof. Is that plain enough? I don't believe, friends, that God ever intended for the things that we see today to be going on today. But there are good people today, at least they have good hearts today. I believe they're going to be in heaven who are waffling on these things. Well, you know what they are. We talked about it this morning. They are, as Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 28, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. They are people that I cannot have true church fellowship with. I can't even walk with them because we don't agree. But they're my enemies for the gospel's sake. But notice how Paul follows it up. He says, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. I'm still going to be with them in heaven. You know, I'm sure Abraham thought whenever he and Lot parted ways that he and his nephew would never meet again. They've basically been parted asunder. They don't have any friendship anymore. But Abraham and Lot are gathered around together, the throne of God right now, worshiping God. There are people that I have had friendships and relationships severed and cut asunder. Something happened that basically drove us apart. And though I don't bear them any ill will, we just can't walk together because we just don't agree. That I believe we're going to be gathered around the throne of God together one day, worshiping Him for all eternity. But friends, there is an ultimate brotherly kindness that I truly love. And that's found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, in about verse 10, that's after he's finished his discourse about sowing and reaping. He says, but as ye have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Friends, there's a brotherly kindness that you and I share here that I just can't share with other people in this world. Because you and I have fellowship with Christ in spirit and in truth. We have fellowship in how we believe that what He's done for us. We have fellowship in that we're willing to stand up and be named according to the same things. When we say we believe in the one true and living God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the divinely inspired Word of God. And we say we believe in original sin. We say we believe that God before time elected a people before the world to His praise, honor, and glory. When you go down through all those things, those aren't just nice things to say. We're saying these things unite us together. They bond us together. That we're willing to live and to die standing upon these principles. And friends, there's a great affection that we should have one for another. That's why Paul said in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. We need to have that kind of compassion and that kind of care one for another, which leads us into the very last thing. The ultimate when it comes to discipleship, add to brotherly kindness, charity. Friends, charity is something that it's hard to get there. It's hard to attain. You know why it is? Because it's the pinnacle of godly discipleship. It's the absolute zenith of our walk with Him. Because we can have knowledge, so much knowledge that we could understand how to move mountains. But if we don't have charity, it doesn't do us any good. We can have temperance, we can have patience, we can have all these things. But without charity, it's nothing more than sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You know back where we began with virtue? And we've contrasted the manliness of virtue, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. You know what the very next verse says? 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all your things be done with charity. I tell you, it's hard to stand up virtuously with charity at the same time. You know why? Because when you start trying to take a stand, it's easy to get in the flesh. When you start trying to do what's right, it's easy to get puffed up in your own mind. When you have temperance and self-control, it's easy to look down on others who don't do it as well as you do. When you have compassion and kindness to those who may not have the same kindness and compassion to you, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm a better Christian than they are. Oh, well, I'm a better disciple than they are. Well, I know more than they do. Friends, charity covers a multitude of sins. Charity, friends, is the bond of perfectness. Charity is that which unites us together in a very manifest way. Because I guarantee you, if somebody walks the doors of one of our meeting houses, they're not going to pick up on election right away. They're not going to pick up on predestination right away. They're not even necessarily going to pick up on what we believe about discipleship right away. But what they will pick up on immediately is how we feel about one another. And friends, it's something you can't fake. That's why I love being around children. Because whenever I'm around children, they give away what the grown-ups may lie about. Now, I'm about to tell you some of my trade secrets here. I'm only 2 minutes past time. I've gained 1 minute. I'm about to lose it right back. Anyway, when I go somewhere I've never been before, even though I go around the room and I've met everybody, you know who I spend the next 5 to 10 minutes talking to? I talk to the children who are there. I do this at churches. I do this everywhere else I go. You know why? Because they will let you know how this one feels about this one, how this one feels about this one, how this one feels about this one. They don't hold anything back. They tell you. Well, they don't like each other. And they used to like each other, but now they don't like each other. I mean, they just come right on out with it. There's no vice. There's no guile. That's just how they are. Well, friends, one of the things that a child understands very quickly is when something is done for real or when it's done for fake. I know that's probably not the best English, but they understand that. And friends, when a child sees us met together in service, they need to understand that this is for real, that this is serious, that we take this very seriously and we love it. Friends, whenever somebody meets me, I know they're not going to like everything about me, but here's one of the things I hope they know. I hope they understand, because I want this to be as real as it can, that this is somebody who not only is here, he loves being here. This is somebody who doesn't just come to church, he loves going to church. This is somebody who loves being a part of the household of faith. Now, I admit, friends, it's easier here than it is out there. It's a whole lot easier here to sing How Firm a Foundation than it is on Monday morning. It's a whole lot easier, friends, to quote Romans chapter 8 in the house of God than it is when you're staring at somebody who says, I won't have what you preach on a stick. It's hard to be charitable in those situations out there. But the charity that I have here ought to extend to all walks of my life. The charity and the love that I have for the things of God and the people of God should be here and extend to all avenues of life, because if it does, it'll cover a multitude of sins. It'll be a perfect bond in my life, and I'll have matured into a full-grown individual, a walking, breathing, living man of God. That's the goal, friends, to be a man of God. You know, as a minister is never referred to in the Scriptures as a child. The Scriptures never refer to a minister as a boy. Never refers to him necessarily as a lad. Now I realize there were some men who were young in years when they came into the ministry. That's why Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." He was a young man. But you know, every time it talks about a minister, it calls him the man of God. It calls him a man. You know how someone grows into full manhood? First, they got to learn. Then they got to grow. They've got to develop. And eventually, they've got to mature to the point where they have charity in all things. In closing, one of the things that you and I ought to strive to have one with another, this is a quote that comes from Augustine, I believe. He wrote, "In essentials, we need unity." That means when it comes to our articles of faith, the basic things that we believe, we need to be unified in those things. We need to have knowledge and temperance of these things together. In non-essentials, we need liberty. And we need in things that don't really matter, like how your diet is, or how you dress, or how I dress, as long as it's modest, it shouldn't matter. I mean, I get picked on for how I dress, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me. But friends, we need to have liberty in non-essentials. That means we need to be able to be patient about things. We need to be able to be kind about things. But then he says this, "In all things, have charity." We need charity in all things in our life. Because friends, when you think about every single thing that Jesus did for us, it was all done for one reason, and one reason only. It's because He loved us. And everything that we do in life should be done ultimately with the reason that we love God, we love His people, and we want to show that in all aspects of our life. These seven things are things to add to our faith, to bring forth fruit unto God, that salvation that He's worked into us of His own will and His own pleasure, that we would work that out with fear and trembling, ultimately to His glory, ultimately to His honor, so that other people would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.